How are we doing, family? Everybody good? Raring to go? 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is where we're at. Hey, real quick, as you turn it there in your Bibles, very important announcement to make. But today is actually my youngest daughter's 10th birthday. Where you at, baby? Where you at? Right back there. Hey. It ain't always easy being a pastor's kid when your birthday's on Sunday, but the perk is you get it announced to everyone. So I love you, baby. 1 Corinthians chapter 4 is where we're at. If you're new with us, we're in a series here at Emmaus Church through Paul's letter to the church in Corinth, this first century letter that Paul's writing to a church that, quite frankly, has just totally gone off the rails. So 1 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll pick it up in verse 1. I think this is actually week 7 now that we're in, and we're just walking through it verse by verse. And I'll start off with this first, because my youngest daughter turns 10 today, but this week was an interesting week for us. It was one night, I'm in bed, it's like 2:30 in the morning, which, you know, most people are in bed unless you're a vampire or something, right? Normal people are in bed at that time, and I'm asleep, and my wife's asleep, and everybody's supposed to be asleep, and those of you parents in the house, I don't know if you had this experience where in the middle of the night you wake up with a child there staring at you. Right? Which it's weird how at 2:30 a.m. your 10-year-old daughter can look like Frankenstein, right? You know what I'm saying? Like, I'm just terrified. Like, what in the world? And I look over and she's not saying a word. She's just staring at me. And she's, I look at her and she goes, "Daddy, you awake?" I'm like, "Yeah, baby, I'm awake." She said, "Daddy, I can't sleep." I said, well, darling, you need to sleep. She said, "But Daddy, I can't sleep." I said, "Well, sweetheart, I can sleep. And so don't you want one of us to be able to sleep? So why don't you just go back into your room and have some time to yourself and allow me to sleep?" And she said, "But Daddy, I can't sleep." And so I get up and I walk over to, you know, of course, my wife's laying there next to me. And I know for a fact, like, she denies it, but I know she's pretending to be asleep. I knew she heard it. But so I get up out of the bed and I walk with my daughter to her bedroom, and we lay back down on the bed. And she said, "Daddy, what do you do when you can't sleep?" And I was like, "Well, you know, I was a kid. I watched Mr. Rogers, and Mr. Rogers taught me to count sheep, right? And so I count sheep." And she's like, "Well, I don't like sheep." And I'm like, "Well, can you count unicorns?" And she's like, "Okay, yeah, I'll count unicorns," right? And so she's counting unicorns. I'm trying to find the appropriate animal for her to count so she can go back to sleep. And then finally, we get her all good, and she makes the deal. "Okay, I'll just stay in bed. It's all good. I won't get out again." And so I was in there for like 20 minutes or something. I get out of my bed. I lay down. I'm not kidding you. I'm in bed for maybe 5 minutes, y'all. And all of a sudden, I hear beep. I'm like, "What was that?" A few seconds later, beep. I'm like, "What is going on?" So I get out of bed, and I'm like, what is I walk out my bedroom door, and I heard again, beep. Turns out, one of our smoke alarms, the battery apparently is low and it's beeping, which, have you noticed, only happens in the middle of the night? Have you seen this? Like, it never happens during the day. Literally never had this happen during the day. It's beep. But the problem is, like a lot of y'all, I have, you know, we have all these different smoke detectors in our home, which means you can't really figure out which one it is, right? And so because it echoes through the house. So I'm walking around, beep. And it only happens like every 40 or 50 seconds. So you have to sit there and wait, right? Beep. And then you pass by. It's tricking you, right? Like, I'm certain that it's basically at this point, it's different ones, you know, someone's just laughing at me. And so finally I detect, okay, I'm like, this is it. This is the one. But now I need a 9-volt battery. Have you ever noticed you never have a 9-volt battery ever? Like, no one ever has a spare one, like, in a drawer somewhere. And so I'm looking forever for a 9-volt battery. And then finally, I just go in, I look through the toys, right? Because there's got to be some toys around that have a 9-volt battery. Finally found a 9-volt battery in an old toy. And so I get that thing, and I step up on it. I get the ladder out, right? Get up on the ladder, change out the thing. Finally, it's a battery that works. Okay, the thing stops beeping. So I have to put the ladder up, go back downstairs, put the ladder away, come back to bed, go in. It's been like, at this point, it's been 45 minutes since my daughter initially woke me up. Middle of the night, get back into bed, climb back into bed, and my wife goes, "Shh, I'm trying to sleep." Now here's why I tell you this, family. I wanted to sleep. That's all I wanted to do. I just wanted to sleep. Matter of fact, I'll be honest with you, I had the spiritual gift of sleep. Anybody know what I'm talking about? Like, I just totally do. I get up in the morning and I think to myself, when can I go back to bed, right? That's my life. And so I loved to sleep, and I wanted to sleep at this moment, but I was forced to do something else. I was forced to be pulled away from that thing that I wanted to do and to focus on something else. And here's the reality, beloved. Think about this. We all know what it's like, don't we? We all know what it's like to want to do a particular thing. We want to spend our time on this thing, but we get pulled away from that thing. We have to focus on something, quite frankly, that we don't really want to spend our time doing. We have to focus on something we don't want to do. We get pulled away from the thing we do want to do, and we have to focus on the thing we don't want to deal with. And honestly, man, everybody has to deal with this. Everybody's experienced this, particularly and especially those of you who are like in positions of leadership, right? You know, this life. So for some of you out there, man, I know some of you, you're like a boss, or you're a supervisor, or you're a teacher, or a ministry leader, or some kind of, you're a person who's in some sort of position of leadership where you're expected to lead people, right? And to sort of influence people and oversee some people. And here's what I know about you. Here's what's true about every single person in a position of leadership is that oftentimes your job consists of you needing to troubleshoot some stuff. Right? You got this stuff you'd like to work on, you'd like to spend your time doing, but oftentimes, man, you get pulled away from that in order to fix a problem, or in order to correct an issue, or in order to sort of, you have to have a hard conversation with somebody that's under you, right? And I mean, this happens all the time with people in positions of leadership. You get pulled away, right? You get pulled away from the thing you want to do, and you just got to spend some time doing something you don't particularly want to do. Now, here's why I tell that story, family. Just, you know, this is precisely what the Apostle Paul is doing in 1 Corinthians. Watch this. Let me paint this picture for you. Okay, so the Apostle Paul is having to spend some really valuable time writing a letter of correction. It's a letter of rebuke, right? He's writing this letter of correction to a church that's gone completely sideways, gone totally off the rails. And we've been seeing this for the past few weeks, right? We've been walking through this. We've seen it as we've been walking through the first three chapters, man, that the people in the church in Corinth, quite frankly, man, they have a multitude of different issues, right? There's a plethora of different issues you could pick from in the church of Corinth, right? They're fighting. They're really angry. They're passionately divided over all kinds of secondary issues. They're suing each other, dragging each other into court. Like we know from reading the rest of the book that these people are criticizing their pastors. They're getting drunk on communion wine. They're sleeping around. I mean, the issues with the church at Corinth are absolutely virtually endless. And to make matters worse, and we saw this last week in 1 Corinthians 3, that Paul calls these folks out because they've come to a point in their lives where their opinions matter more to them than the gospel. They care far more about what they think and what they believe and their feelings than they even care about Jesus or his gospel. And so consequently, family, Paul, because he loves these people and because he loves the local church and because he really, really, really loves Jesus and gets geeked out on Jesus and adores Jesus, because of all that, Paul writes them a letter of correction. Again, man, it's 1 Corinthians. It's the letter we're in. And as we've seen for the past few weeks, Paul starts off this letter. I mean, this is classic, right? I mean, Paul breaks all the rules for letter writings because he gives a few thoughts in the beginning of, hey, I love you, just so you know, and I see God at work in you, and I know you got spiritual gifts and yada, yada. But then Paul basically starts off the letter by going, hey, guys, I love you, so I'm going to tell you the truth. You're acting like a bunch of big babies. You're a bunch of babies. You're spiritual infants. And he calls them out for fightings and their factions and the schisms that are in this church, right? It's fractured. And he says, you're fighting and God doesn't want you to be fighting. You're divided and Jesus doesn't want you to be divided. Remember that point in the Garden of Gethsemane where he kind of prayed for the whole oneness thing? I mean, that's what Jesus wants from his church. You're gossiping. You're focused on a bunch of stuff that in the end is just going to burn. You're majoring on the minors, man. You're minoring on the majors. Like you've got, it's totally upside down. You guys are totally whack. And ultimately, Paul tells these people that they're acting like people who have never met Jesus. I mean, that's not what we want to hear. Those of us who love Jesus and follow Jesus, we never want to hear anybody say, dude, honestly, I've been watching your life and you act like you don't even know who Jesus is. That's exactly what Paul says to him, though, man. He calls him fleshly. He calls him worldly. Literally means you guys are acting like you don't even know who the Lord is. And to top it all off, family, we had this, I don't know if you were here last Sunday or you caught the video of the podcast, but we had this really, honestly, an awkward moment in verse 18 in chapter 3 last week, because in verse 18 of chapter 3, Paul actually told these people that they're acting like a bunch of fools who think they're wise. Like you think you're wise, but really you're the bottom of the pile when it comes to fools. And so let me ask you a question, family. Think with all that in mind, here's why I go through all that. I want you to think about something. taking all of that in consideration, all of the things that Paul has said thus far to these people in 1 Corinthians in this letter, let me ask you a question. If you had a pastor email you something like that, how might you respond? Right? Dear John Q, church member, dear Sally Q, church member, I love you, you big baby. Acting like you don't even know Jesus in Christ, Pastor Ransom. Right? I mean, if you just consider this for a moment. Like if you had a pastor write a letter like this, or in our day and age, man, you know, say something like this or email something like this, how might you respond? So would you respond to that by going, thank you so much, Pastor. That blesses me. Thank you so much. I'm gonna print this out. I'm gonna frame it and give it to my children. Here's what the pastor thought about me. This is wonderful, right? Thank you so much for those words. Would you be thankful? Or instead, might you say, forget you, man. I'm done. I'm leaving this joint. I'm gonna go to that church down the road. Maybe they'll let me be a jerk, right? I don't need this. I wanna hear, I'm not listening, right? How might you respond? Think about it this way. How might you respond if a pastor tried to call you out for sin or wrote you an email or a letter of correction or a letter of rebuke? Because here's what's so crazy, family. And I think we need to have a framework for this. This is one of the trippy things about 1 Corinthians. As we get deeper into 1 Corinthians, specifically all this morning, man, as we get into 1 Corinthians chapter 4, what we're gonna see is this is nuts. Instead of apologizing for what he said in the first three chapters, instead of Paul going, oh, you know what, time out, I was reading back through the letter, maybe I used some words I shouldn't have used, maybe this is a little bit too harsh and heavy-handed, let me change the way I said it. Instead of doing any of that, family, guess what? Paul actually digs in his heels. He does, man. He like digs in his heels. I mean, basically, Paul's about to say, and you're going to see it, man. We're going to walk through it. Paul's about to say to these people, hey, guys, listen, I know what I just said was really, really hard. I know what I just said was really, really difficult for you to take. But just so you know, man, if you don't like what I said, you can take it up with Jesus. Because some things are true whether you like them or not. I mean, this is nuts, y'all. Watch what's about to happen, because Paul, he doesn't apologize for any of the strong language he's been using or the imagery he's been using or anything. Instead, he digs in his heels. Check this out, fam. Let me show what I'm talking about. Look at verse 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says this. This is how one should regard us, as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Now, I want you to watch this, family, because this is really fascinating. And one of the reasons that this is so interesting is because Paul actually uses a word here. It's a very specific Greek word that he rarely ever uses. Matter of fact, you can't hardly ever find it in the New Testament anywhere. And it's the word he uses right here for servant. But because the word that Paul uses right here, the Greek word he uses for servant, isn't actually the typical Greek word you find for the word servant. But instead, beloved, the word that Paul chooses to use right here for servant is the word huperetes, right? Follow this, huperetes, which does mean servant, right? It does mean that, but understand it means more than that, because huperetes in the Greek, and this is a really important point, huperetes in the Greek actually means under rower. Don't miss this. Under rower. And you're like, what in the world is that? Well, here's what an under rower is, family. Follow this picture. So in the ancient world, an under rower was a slave that was in the bottom of a ship who was one of the slaves who would row the ship. And the one in charge, the one in control, would tell them how fast to row and would tell them when to row and would tell them when to stop rowing. And the under rower, the huperetes, was the slave in the bottom of a ship who would either follow the commands of the master, right? And now think about this, because if you're a little bit older like me, some of y'all remember the movie Ben-Hur, right? And if you remember Ben-Hur, I'm talking to Charlton Heston Ben-Hur, not the lame remake from a few years ago, right? I'm talking that one. Remember that epic scene in Ben-Hur where Charlton Heston actually is a huperetes. He's a slave in the bottom of the ship. He's one of the rowers. I mean, maybe the best scene in the entire movie, I think, where he's rowing the ship and you got the guy in control going battle speed and the guy on the drums and they're rowing. He's like ramming speed, right? That whole thing. I guess you had to be there, kids, but it's an amazing movie. But in that movie, Charlton Heston is the huperetes. That's what he is. And that is the precise word that Paul chooses to use for servant here in this verse. And here's the really fascinating thing about an under rower. Here's the interesting thing about an under rower family. The under rower literally only does what he's told. Think of this, that's it. Meaning the under rower doesn't steer the ship. The under rower doesn't plot out the direction for the ship. The under rower doesn't plan and decide on the ultimate destination of the ship, right? The under rower isn't the skipper. The under rower isn't the captain of the ship at all. Instead, family, the under rower, the hooperettes, right? That the under rower only does what he is told to do. Put a pin there, we'll come back to it. Notice in addition to that, that Paul also calls himself something else. He says, we're servants of Christ. And then he says this, he says, and we're stewards of the mysteries of God. Here's how people should regard us, Paul says, as servants, as hooperettes, as under rowers in a ship, and as stewards. Well, what's a steward? Pray tell, what's a steward? Well, according to the scriptures, when you look at what a steward is, when you see the context of a steward as talked about and defined in the scriptures, family, a steward is a person who has been put responsible to oversee the master's possessions. They're not the owners, they're just the people. The steward is the one who has been given responsibility to oversee the management of the possessions of the master for a season. Now, I want you to think about this, beloved, because here's the really important point here. What do each of those things have in common? Think about it. What do both the under rower, the hooperettes, right, this servant in the bottom of a ship who's rowing the boat, what does both that person and a steward have in common? Well, think about it, family. What they have in common is that neither one of them is in charge. Don't miss this. Neither one of them is the one who's ultimately in charge. Or another way we could say it, family, is this. Neither one of those cats is the one who gets to call the shots. Each one of them are in a certain predicament, in a certain situation, a certain circumstance where they are not the one who gets to call the shots, which just so you know, family, actually brings us to the very first point that Paul drives home here in this passage in 1 Corinthians 4. It says, jot this down, beloved, copious note takers, put this down. Number one, being a Christian does not mean that you get to call the shots. I mean, let's just put that out there and let's look at what Paul is clarifying here in the first two verses. Being a Christian, it means a lot of things, but one of the things that it absolutely does not mean is that you get to call the shots. See, beloved, here's the stark reality. And I think a lot of us would agree with what I'm about to say, and yet at the same time, our flesh sort of has a problem with what I'm about to say, yours truly included. But the reality is this, family, I don't care how smart you are, I don't care how educated you are, I don't care how talented you are, I don't care how wealthy you are, or what your bottom line is, I don't care how influential you are, you have been called by Jesus to be a steward and a servant. Your resume is inconsequential, man. Doesn't matter where you've been, what you've done, what you've experienced, right? What your track record is, none of that matters. The reality is, no matter who any of us is, maybe, what we actually, each one of us have been called to be stewards, we've been called to be servants, which means, beloved, you don't get to call the shots, but instead, you, by God's grace, get to carry out the shots that the one who calls the shots calls for you. And yeah, honestly, let's own it, man. I mean, can we just be honest? Our flesh doesn't really jive with that easily. Can we just be real for a second? I mean, a lot of us would give mental assent even. Yes, we're not the shot callers in God's kingdom, but the reality is, man, our flesh, a lot of days, man, our flesh doesn't like that. A lot of moments, our flesh doesn't like this idea of not being in control, because the reality is, can we just be honest, y'all? There's something in you and there's something in me that really digs being in control. There's something in you and there's something in me that really likes to be able to call the shots. We like to be the ones who feel like we're the captain of our fate, right? We like to think that we're the ones who are we're charting the course for our lives, man. We're deciding how we live and what we do. We like the feeling of being in control. I mean, if we're real honest about it, man, all of us have moments in our lives where we're kind of like Adam and Eve in Genesis 3 in the Garden of Eden, right? Meaning we all kind of have these moments where we're sort of standing around saying to ourselves, hey, you know what? Hold on. Time out for a second, man. Who does God think he is telling me what I can and can't eat? Who in the world does God think he is telling me what I can and can't touch, what I can and can't do, what I can and can't eat? You know what? You know what? That snake has a good point. That serpent named Satan, who hates God and everything God stands for, has an awesome point. Who does God think he is telling me what I can't and can't do? Who does he think he is? Creator of everything? I mean, let's be honest, y'all. Our flesh has these moments where we want to call the shots. We want to be in control, man. We don't want to be the servant. We don't want to be the Hooperettes. I don't want to be the guy in the bottom of the ship rowing it when the master says row, right? I want to be the guy telling people how fast to row. I want to be the decision maker. I want to be the one who says, here's where we're going to go. I want to be the shot caller. But here's the deal, family. The reality is there's something in you, there's something in me that loves to be in control. We want to be the caller of the shots. And if you don't believe me, just watch yourself today, because you're going to be on your way home today or sometime this week. Guess what? You're going to be in the passenger seat of the car. You're in the passenger seat. You're clearly not the driver. You didn't want to be the driver. You didn't sign up to be the driver. You didn't volunteer to be the driver. You're lazy and you just wanted to be chauffeured around town, right? But there you are in the passenger seat saying to the driver things like, slow down, speed up. Why are you taking a long way? Take a right. Put on some Zac Brown. Can you put the window down? Red light. Why do we do that? Well, it's really easy. Because it seeps into every area of our life, man. There's this thing in us. We just want to be in control. We want to call the shots, and it seeps into every area of our lives. If we're not careful, beloved, we want to call the shots in our car. We want to call the shots in our home. We want to call the shots in our offices. We want to call the shots in our job. We want to call the shots in our churches. We want to call the shots in our Sunday services. We want to call the shots in even in our relationship with Jesus. I want to call the shots. Let me be the shot caller. Let me be the one in control. We want to do it. But here's Paul. Follow this, family. Here's Paul clearly telling the church in Corinth, hey, guess what? You know what you actually are? You're a servant. You're a steward. You're a servant. You're a steward. You don't get to call the shots. And if you don't like what I just said to you, you're just going to have to take it up with Jesus, because I'm not the one calling the shots here. I'm only telling you what Jesus wants you to know. And so you don't get to call the shots. It's what it means to be a Christian, literally follower of Jesus. And this actually leads us to what Paul says next. Watch his family. Man, look at that. Look how bold this brother is, clearly because of the Holy Spirit. Well, watch what it says. He says in verse 3, man. But with me, it's a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. Dude. You see what Paul said? Paul literally just said to these people, hey, guess what? Listen, I know every single one of y'all have an opinion about me. I know every single one of y'all are wanting to judge me and judge what I'm saying and judge my words and judge my ministry and judge this and judge that. And you're all trying to judge me. And I just want you to know, that's fine if you judge me, but I just want you to know it matters this much to me. Like what you say, what you think, your judgment matters about that much to me. And he didn't stop there. Look at what he says next before you go, oh man, how high and mighty and how arrogant. No, look at what he says next. He said, it matters very little, very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. For I'm not aware of anything against myself, but I'm not thereby acquitted. Watch this. Notice what Paul's saying. Paul's saying, listen, not only does it matter very much to me what you think about me and what your judgment of me is, guess what? It doesn't matter very much to me what I think about me, because honestly, I don't think I've done anything wrong. I don't think I'm living in any sort of unrepentant sin right now that I can think of. I don't think there's any issues in my life that are sinful or rebellious. But Paul says, me saying that doesn't even equip myself. Why? Because Paul knows he could have blind spots. Paul says, it doesn't matter if I think I'm doing good and banging my on all cylinders in my relationship with God. It doesn't matter what I think, because I know that the entire definition of a blind spot is I don't see it. So even my judgment of myself is flawed, which is why family and David in Psalm 51 could say, Lord, reveal to me if there's any unclean way within me. Show me. Why would he say that? Because he didn't see it, but he knew I could be wrong. Which frankly, family, is why we need to be a community. It's why we need to be in missional communities. It's why we need other believers in our lives. Because the reality is, even when you think you're walking with God in an awesome way, that doesn't acquit you because your judgment's flawed too. Why? Because you're a sinner. And sinners tend to not see what they don't want to see. Amen? And so Paul says, what you think about me means about that much to me, and what I think about me means about that much to me. So what's his point then? Well, here's his point into verse 4. It's the Lord who judges me. It's the Lord who judges me. Now watch what he says. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. Don't miss this, family. Don't miss this. Pay attention to the powerful point that our buddy Paul is making right here, family, because it's right here. Jot this down. This is the second point of the sermon. Number two, family. Being a Christian does not mean that you need to try to please everybody. Please hear me, beloved. Because we all tend to be people pleasers. We all tend to live under a fear of man. But the reality is, beloved, and this is why the letters of Paul, and specifically this chapter right here, this book and this chapter, chapter 4, is so therapeutic to me, man, is because I love what Paul says here, because in our culture, we all tend to struggle with this. But the reality is this, family, Paul's point is, being a Christian does not mean that you need to try to please everybody. Paul's actually saying to these, think about what he's saying, family. He's saying, listen, I know that every single one of y'all have a very strong opinion about me. I know. I know that all y'all back in Corinth, you have a really strong opinion about me. You may not like me. You may not like the way that I lead. You may not like the way that I preach. You may not like the way that I shepherd the church. You may not like the way that I pastor. You may not like the things that I stand for, the things that I don't stand for. You may not like the kind of letters that I write. You know what? You're human. You may not even like the way I chew my gum or comb my hair. There might be a lot of things that you don't like about me, but Paul says, you know how much you know how much sleep I lose at night over that? None. Because Paul says, because at the end of the day, you're not my judge, and I'm not even my judge. I got one judge, and he's Jesus. Jesus is my judge. Now follow this, family. Here's the deal. Here's what I totally know is absolutely true about you, no matter who you are. We're all in the same boat together. Here's what we all have in common, okay? No matter who you are, here's what we all have in common. Everyone you know has some sort of opinion about who you are. Can I get an amen from anybody that knows that's true, right? I mean, if you know people, and if people know you, I promise you, everybody you know has some sort of opinion about you. Everybody. Even your fake friends on Facebook, man. Like friends in name only, friends just because you friended. Like even, they see something you write or they see a picture of you. Even the people you don't even know, man. You just know digitally, like make-believe stuff. Even they have an opinion about you. Everyone you know has some sort of opinion about you. An opinion about how you should live or what you should say or what causes you should support or who you should vote for this November or what you should wear or who you should hang out with or who you should marry or who you should never ever think about marrying or how you should raise your kids or what you should watch or what you should like on Facebook or what you shouldn't like on Facebook or what you should do with your money or how you should do your job, right? Everyone you know has some sort of strong opinion about who you are, about your life, about what you do. Everyone you know wants to in some way, shape, or form, stand over you and declare a judgment about a specific area of your life. But just so we're clear, beloved, don't miss this, just so we understand each other, only one person's judgment is always, without exception, totally dependable and 100% true, 100% right, and 100% pure. And that is the judgment of Jesus. And so since that's true, every single day of your life, you should get up out of bed in order to please your judge, Jesus. You're not beholden to every human judge that walks around. You don't have to live your life trying to obey this human judge and that human judge and please that judge. The reality is, family, there is one judge that you should live to please every single day of your life, and it's Jesus, because only Jesus' judgment is 100% righteous. And this is what Paul's declaring right here. He's like, I'm not gonna live my life trying to please all these people who have different judgments and different expectations and different motives in their hearts. I'm not even gonna try to please me. I'm gonna try to please Jesus. Jesus is my judge. And so some of you, man, you're enslaved to this idea, man, that there are these people in your life you have to please. And you know what you don't? You know what it is? It's idolatry. It's idolatry. If there's anyone in your life who you are living to please more than you're living to please Jesus, that is flat out idolatry. It's sin. You've taken Jesus off the throne of your heart and you've put someone else there. And I'll be honest with you, man, as a pastor, like I totally love what Paul's saying right here. I mean, I just totally get this guy in this chapter. I just get him. I'm just feeling him, man. Because here's the deal, y'all. One of the things you tend to learn really early when you go in probably any form of leadership at all, but definitely in gospel ministry, one of the things you learn early on is that everybody has a really strong opinion about pretty much everything you do, right? This is why they say in ministry, some of you familiar with this? In ministry, they call it living in the fishbowl. You're living in the fishbowl. What's that mean? Well, you're like the little goldfish in the fishbowl, and I watch everything you do, little goldfish, and it would be really easy to kill you, goldfish. You're living it. You're under scrutiny all the time. Everybody's looking at it, which, by the way, just so you know, is one of the reasons why I'm not on social media, because I can't live under that kind of scrutiny, man. I'd rather have a root canal. Are you kidding me, right? So, but everybody's like observing and taking stock and everything else. And one of the things, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but one of the things that people in the church love to do is express their opinion about what they think about you. Have you noticed this about Christians? Anybody? Some of y'all look guilty, right? I mean, this is one of the things you find out is people love to express their opinions, but ironically, weirdly, oftentimes they don't actually express their opinion about you to you. They kind of express their opinion about you to everybody else, and you have to find out about it from another source, which, just so you know, is what the Bible calls gossip, is always 100% sin, but I digress. What was I saying? People tend to have strong opinions about you, and so consequently, you know what you do? You find yourself in any position of leadership or any position of ministry or whatever, constantly, and this is a good thing, by the way, constantly running back to Jesus, praying something like this: Jesus, help me to not live my life trying to find my identity of what everybody else thinks about me, because there's only one judge that counts, and that's you. But the enemy wants us to be beholden to everyone else around us, beloved. And look at what Paul says. Paul says, no, I'm not my judge. You're not my judge. Jesus is my judge. Now, that being said, I want to be real clear about something, because some of y'all heard what I just said, and you interpreted it as me saying, cool, I ain't got to listen to nobody. Son, clean your room. You can't judge me. Jesus, my judge, mama. Repent, right? You know, maybe you're greedy. Maybe you shouldn't live that way. You're not my judge. Now, listen. Some of you heard me say, by what I just said, some of you wrongly heard me say that you shouldn't listen to anybody. That's not what the Bible teaches. That's not what Paul teaches. But be careful here, family. Paul is not saying right here that as a Christian, you should never listen to anybody. We know, first of all, that that's not what Paul's saying because of the other things he writes in his letters and the way that he lives, the example he says in places like the book of Acts. We see in his life, he's very receptive to counsel. We also additionally know that Paul's message here is not don't listen to anybody because of what the rest of scripture says, right? Scripture interprets scripture, man. So like places like Proverbs chapter 19, verse 20, where it says this, beloved, says listen to advice and accept instruction that you may gain wisdom in the future. Many are the plans in the mind of a man, but it's the purpose of the Lord that will stand, right? Additionally, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 15 says this, family, the way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but a wise man listens to advice. Okay, so here's what you got to understand. The point is this. Paul is not saying that you just have a license to not listen to anybody. That as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus, you can just say, well, only Jesus is my judge, and so you can't give me any advice or any counsel or any wisdom because only Jesus can judge me. That is not at all what Paul is saying, family. Paul is not saying, instead, you got to understand, what the Bible teaches is this. You shouldn't listen to all counsel. Not all counsel is valuable. Not all counsel is wise. Frankly, not all counsel has your best in mind or even God's glory in mind. You shouldn't listen to all counsel, but the Bible teaches you should listen to godly counsel. Don't miss this. You shouldn't listen to all counsel, but totally and absolutely you should listen to godly counsel. It's the fool who don't listen to godly counsel. Which begs the question, right? Begs the question, well, how do we know if counsel is godly counsel? Like if somebody's giving me counsel and wisdom, how do I know whether or not that's godly counsel? Well, I'm glad you asked, church, because here's how you know. There's three signs of godly counsel. I want you to jot these down. We didn't get them for the screens, but I want you to jot these down, okay? This is basically a second sermon. You're welcome. Three signs of godly counsel. Number one, how do you know when someone's giving you counsel, how do you know whether or not it's godly? First of all is this. Number one, godly counsel is always biblical. Don't miss this. Godly counsel is always biblical. Meaning, somebody's sitting down, give me counsel, and you know what? It ain't just their opinion. It's not just how they feel. It's not just what they think. It's biblical. They're sitting down with me with a Bible open on their lap saying, hey, listen to this verse. Okay, cool, listen to this verse. Hey, no, here's a verse. In other words, the counsel is informed by the word of God, not just what that person thinks. That's one sign of godly counsel. There's a second sign of godly counsel, and it's this, family. Number two, a second sign of godly counsel, and this one will preach, godly counsel is always humble. Godly counsel is humble. Meaning it's someone sitting down with you and they're not trying to lord over you, man. They're not just sitting, it's not a self-righteous approach where it's like, man, what's your problem? What's your deal? Look at me. Why can't you be like me? I can't believe you. How could you do that? They're not blasting you. Instead, family, godly counsel always approaches things as a sinner who can identify with you. Hey, listen, I want to talk to you. First of all, I just want you to know I love you. I love you. I'm for you. I'm with you. You're my brother, you're my sister, I love you. And frankly, I understand what it's like to blow it. We all blow it. We all stumble in many ways, James says. I mean, we all fall short of the glory of God. I get it, man, we all do this. Now, because I love you and because I know that we all stumble, can we just talk a little bit? Because I'm seeing some of this, or I'm hearing this, I'm noticing that, can we? And you know what, I wanna give you the benefit of the doubt. I just wanna ask you, like, can you help me understand here, right? Godly counsel is always humble. It doesn't assume to know all the answers, man. It approaches as someone who loves, someone who can identify as a sinner, someone who knows that tomorrow someone may be giving you godly counsel for something dumb you did. And then frankly, family, there's a third sign of godly counsel. How do we know if counsel that we're receiving is godly counsel? And can I just say this? Godly counsel is given in a godly way. Godly counsel is given in a godly way. One of the things that means is this, you speak the truth in love. How many of y'all know you can say the right thing the wrong way? Amen? Some of us grew up in churches like that, very legalistic churches, man, very oppressive churches, right? You can say the right thing the wrong way. One of the things that means that when we say godly counsel is given in a godly way, one of the things that means, family, is that godly counsel isn't gossip. You know, if you hear something from someone else secondhand about you, that ain't godly counsel, that's sin, right? Godly counsel never takes the form of a passive-aggressive Facebook post, amen? You know what I'm saying? You ever read that Facebook post where you're like, I know that, I think that's about me. My name's not in it, but I think that's about, I receive it, Lord, godly counsel. No! It's nonsense. Beloved, godly counsel is given in a godly way. It's given in a godly way. That's how you know whether or not godly counsel is actually godly. Godly counsel is biblical. The source is the word of God, the truth, the faith once for all entrusted to the saints, right? Godly counsel is humble, and godly counsel is given in a godly way. So Paul is not saying, I don't listen to anybody. Paul's saying, I don't listen to everybody. That's why he talks about later, test the spirits, because not every spirit is of God. Now look at verse 6. Paul says, I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written. Man, that, you can underline that. Not to go beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Now, follow this, family. Please don't miss the warning that the Apostle Paul has given us here in this text. Specifically, notice verse 6. There is a stark warning. It's like a flashing neon warning sign that Paul's given us here in verse 6, family. Notice what he says. He says, the warning is, he says, do not go beyond what is written. Think about that for a second. Let that marinate. He says, do not go beyond what is written. In other words, fam, what our boy Paul's saying right here is this, and this brings us to the third point. We'll dissect it. The third point that Paul's making right here in this text is this, family. Number three, being a Christian does not mean that you're not accountable. Being a Christian does not mean that you're not accountable. But beloved, here's the deal. When Paul says right here, watch it. When he says right here, do not go beyond what is written, what he's actually in fact saying is that as a Christian, my highest authority in life is the Bible. Can I say that again? The point that Paul's making, he said, do not go beyond what's written. The point he's trying to make is that as a believer, as a follower of Jesus, as one who's trusted in the grace of Jesus, the merit of Jesus, the victory of Jesus, as the means of my salvation, as a Christian, dude, my highest authority in life is the Bible, which means, family, in a very practical sense, in a very practical way, what that means is this. When I want to know what I should be passionate about and what I should live for, I don't run to Facebook, I run to Bible. When I want to know what decision I should make about that or what decision I should make about this, I don't run to Twitter, I run to Bible. And beloved, when I want to know what causes I should be all about, I don't run to CNN or Fox News or Drudge, I run to Bible. I run to Bible. And the crickets chirped, okay. Now listen to me. Because some of us, we love theology, man, and we love the five solas, man. We love to talk about the Reformation and the doctrines of grace and everything else. And some of us are all about sola scriptura, sola scriptura, sola scriptura. The Bible alone has my highest authority. Like we say it, but then we never think about the implications of that. What does that actually mean? But what it actually means, family, is that the primary source for every area of my life and every decision I make and every thought I have and frankly, every opinion that I maintain should always be the scriptures. Sola scriptura. The Bible is my highest authority. But here's the problem. Here's the problem in the church today, if I may be so bold. And I'm gonna say this, and I'm probably gonna get some emails about this, but that's okay, I'll delete them. Here's the problem with the church today, family. There are, quite frankly, too many Christians running around making a whole lot of noise about a whole lot of things who have a ton of opinions, but no verses. Let me say it again. Just because I like the way you amen, Greg. There are way too many church folk today, y'all, running around making a whole lot of noise about a whole lot of things who have a ton of opinions, but they don't have any verses. They're not pointing to any verses. They're not reading any passages. They're not saying, look at what it says here and look at what it says there. But instead, family, they're not, think about it this way. There's too many people, family, they're not backing their well-informed opinion with scripture, but instead they're just voicing their under-informed, Bible-less opinion to the whole world as if the highest authority for a Christian is whatever I think at this point in time. It's not. My highest authority is not how I feel today. It's not my opinion tomorrow. My highest authority always is the Word of God. Paul says, no, your highest authority isn't how you feel or what you think. Who could possibly live that way? How could the church even exist that way? Your highest authority is the Word of God. Do not go beyond what is written. Do not go beyond, do not post beyond, do not tweet beyond or blog beyond or teach beyond or endorse beyond what is written here. Christian. That's what people who don't know Christ do. That's how people who don't know Christ live. That's how people whose eyes haven't been opened to the gospel exist. We're believers. The word determines how I live. I don't want to go beyond what is written, but just so you know, here's the implication. There's an implication here. There's only one way, don't miss this, family. There's only one way that you cannot go beyond what is written, and that's this. You have to actually know what's written. I mean, like, it's one thing for us to go, yeah, amen, no, don't go beyond what's written, but like the question then becomes, do I know what's written? And so I ask you today, believers, do you love the Bible? Do you love the Bible? Do you love the scriptures? And I don't mean you love the idea of the Bible. I don't mean you love the idea of a thing called the scriptures. I mean you love the word of God. You love the Bible, and it's seen in how you live. It's seen in the hours. Yeah, I said it. Hours each week you spend in the word of God. I'm telling you, family, right now, if there has ever been a moment in our generation where believers needed to have their ears to the door of heaven, it's now. Do we love the Bible? Do we read the Bible? Do we memorize the Bible? Do we hide his word in our hearts that we might not sin against him? Do we spend hours and hours and hours pouring through the Bible? When we don't understand the Bible, do we go to someone wiser than us and ask them questions about the Bible so we could seek to understand the Bible because we love the Bible and we don't want to go beyond what's written in the Bible? Paul says, do not go beyond what's written. You're accountable. You're accountable to the Word of God. It's your highest authority in this life. Now pay close attention to what Paul says next, family, because some of y'all, this is gonna be your favorite part, because our boy Paul is about to show us that there really is, believe it or not, there really is a spiritual gift of sarcasm. Amen? Some of y'all are like, I just feel very sarcastic, almost like the Lord has given to me. Maybe he did, because look at Paul. Talk about sarcasm. Listen to what Paul says here to these people. Think about everything he said up to this point. And Paul says this in verse 8. Already you have all you want. Already you have become rich. Without us, you have become kings. And would that you did reign so that we might share the rule with you. Understand, this is total sarcasm. This is complete sarcasm, family, because you gotta understand, obviously these people didn't have everything. Obviously they don't have everything they want at this point. Obviously they're not rich and wealthy. Paul's already told us that earlier. Consider what you were when you were called. We already know these people aren't wealthy. Obviously they're not kings. They're not royalty. They're none of that. Instead, Paul's being sarcastic. Now, why is Paul being so sarcastic here, family? Here's the answer. What Paul is pointing out is the fact that the people in this church have become so proud and arrogant that they're walking around like they own the world, like they're God's gift to everything. They're just totally proud and arrogant. Paul's like, you won't even listen to anybody, man. Everybody, you got pastors who are trying to give you truth and you're still like a spiritual baby. You won't receive any of it. In other words, family, what Paul's saying is these people in Corinth have become a pastor's worst nightmare, which is unteachable. They're just unteachable. You can't talk to them. You can't tell them anything. They won't listen. They're totally unteachable. And the point that Paul's making here is, and let me read verse 9 first so you can see it. Paul says, for I think, I love this. He says, you guys are doing awesome. You're kings. You're rich. You're royalty. You're awesome. Man, you're banging, man. You're balling up there in Corinth. He says, verse 9, for I think that God has exhibited us apostles as last of all, like men sentenced to death, because we have become, watch this, we have become a spectacle to the world, to angels and to men. This is crazy. You know what Paul's saying? Paul's saying, you guys walking around like you're doing great, man. You're totally unteachable and you got the whole world figured out and you don't need anybody and you don't need to learn anything. You don't need to repent. Everything's fine with you. He said, meanwhile, we as apostles, we're out here trying to do ministry and we're trying to struggle. And every time we turn around, we're getting arrested. We're getting thrown into the Colosseum and fed to lions. We're getting persecuted. He said, we become a spectacle to men and to angels, which I love. You know what Paul's saying there? Paul's saying, dude, sometimes our lives are so bad that even the angels look at us and go, ooh. Did you see that, bro? Like even the angels can't believe what they're saying. God bless Paul, man. Look at this. Verse 10. We are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. We are weak, but you're strong. You're held in honor, but we in disrepute. To the present hour, we hunger and we thirst and we're poorly dressed and buffeted and homeless, and we labor working with our own hands. When reviled, we bless. When persecuted, we endure. When slandered, we entreat. We have become and we are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. How's that for a blessing of a verse? How's that for the name of a church? Scum of the Earth Church. We might just change the name during COVID, y'all. Welcome to Scum of the Earth Church. You know what Paul's saying here? This is the fourth point, family. This is the fourth point. Read the Gospels, man. This ain't a lie, and it's totally true. Jesus taught this all the time. We see this all the time. The fourth point that Paul's making is his, family. Number four, being a Christian does not mean that life is going to be easy. Being a Christian does not mean that life is going to be easy. If you've got a book by a pastor that preaches that nonsense, go resell it at Second and Charles. Actually, you know what? No, don't share that nonsense. Burn it to the glory of God. Being a Christian does not mean that life is going to be easy. It doesn't, family. Here's the point Paul's making by saying all this and giving all these images, family. If you are going to live your life serving Jesus, following Jesus, trusting Jesus, pursuing Jesus, repenting to Jesus, telling others about Jesus, and believing Jesus, if that's the life you want to live, then at some point along the line, you need to accept the fact that oftentimes your life's going to stink. I mean, let's just talk honestly. If you want to live your life pursuing Christ in this world in obedience to Jesus, there are going to be a whole lot of times, family, where your life hurts and your life is going to stink. Because the reality is, family, I don't know if you've noticed this or not, but it's really hard to do all those things in a broken world. It's really difficult at times to serve Jesus, to obey Jesus, to worship Jesus, and to pursue Jesus in a world that doesn't celebrate any of that stuff about Jesus. Like, nobody in the culture is passing out Scooby snacks when you obey a verse, right? Oh, good job obeying Jesus. We're really impressed with your obedience, Jesus. No. It's really hard to do all of these things in a world where that's celebrated, which incidentally, beloved, is exactly why in Matthew chapter 10, go read it, Jesus says to his disciples when he calls them, he's getting ready for them to be equipped in his ministry. He calls them to him and he says, guys, first thing you need to know is this. This is like his pep talk. This is like the coach's speech at the beginning of the game before the game starts. He literally tells them, he says, guess what, y'all? I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. That's the metaphor that Jesus chooses to use for Christians in a broken world. Sheep among wolves. I don't know if you get the National Geographic channel or not, beloved, but sheep and wolves don't typically hang out. And if they do, doesn't go well. At least for the sheep. You're never gonna look out with your binoculars in a field at Yellowstone and go, oh, the sheep and the wolf are out there and having a tickle fight. A little belly rub. No. It always goes badly for the sheep. It's bloody, it's painful, it hurts, it's gory, and that is the metaphor that Jesus uses for Christians in a broken world. And he even tells us, guess what, y'all? Guess what, disciples? Guess what, people who wanna follow me? A servant is not greater than his master. If they hated me, they're gonna hate you too. Beloved, here's what you gotta remember and understand. The guy we worship got nailed to a cross. Well, life's just really hard right now and we're struggling and I'm trying to obey Jesus and everybody hates me. The guy we worship got nailed to a cross, and that's after he was ridiculed. That's after he was betrayed by somebody in his own church, basically his bookkeeper, right? That's why he was beaten. That's why he was spit on. That's why he was nailed to the cross in the first. Listen, he was nailed to a cross. Oh, and to top it all off, he was perfect. They nailed the perfect sinless guy to a cross. What do you think is going to happen to us? Bunch of fallen sinners trying to pursue Jesus in a broken world. This is Paul's point here. Being a Christian doesn't mean that life's going to come up roses. It doesn't mean life's going to be lollipops and unicorns all the time and everything's just going to be chipper and you're not going to have issues. You are, family. Jesus even says so. So the reality is this, beloved, following Jesus and serving Jesus in a broken world isn't going to be easy. Like Paul says, we're the scum of the world. Like Paul says, we are the refuse of all things. You know what refuse of all things literally means? I can't say it right now because kids are in here, but look it up in Greek. Paul says, that's a Christian. That's a Christian. So considering this, the question becomes this, beloved. why in the world would anybody sign up for this gig? Are you kidding me? Why would anybody sign up for this thing? And by the way, family, following Jesus and pursuing Jesus and trusting Jesus and believing in Jesus and gathering as a local church for Jesus, it was hard enough before COVID hit. Think it hasn't gotten more difficult today? That's why 1 in 3 people who were part of the church before COVID hit aren't even part of the church anymore, man. They're just out. Who in the world would sign up for this thing, family? The question becomes, why would anybody ever sign up to follow Jesus? Why would anybody ever sign up to be part of the local church? Why would anybody ever sign up for this, to be part of the Word of God, to not go beyond what is written? Why would anybody ever sign up to worship Jesus? And the answer is this, family, because He's Jesus. He's Jesus. That's why we sign up for it. That's why we love it. That's why we humble ourselves before Christ. It's because He's Jesus. He's not just some guy. He's Jesus. And yes, granted, family, living in this world for Jesus isn't always going to be easy. But you know what, family? Spoiler alert, I don't know if you've read ahead in this awesome book, but eternity is going to be pretty fantastic. Pretty fantastic. And so, yeah, man, we struggle and the world's broken and we feel like the scum of the earth and the refuse of all things while we live in this world in obedience to Jesus. But the reality is, family, there's coming a day when we will see our King face to face. And I don't know about you, family, but just like we talked about last week with the fact that the inspector is going to come and inspect our lives, I want to see Jesus after this life, man. I want to see Jesus and I want Him to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Well done, good and faithful servant. Come and enter into the reward of your Father. That's why. Yeah, it's hard in this world, but He's Jesus. He's Jesus. And it's just like Paul says later on in Romans chapter 8, for I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing to the glory that shall be revealed to us. He's Jesus. He's worthy. So here's my question for you today, beloved. What are you actually living for? What are you living for? Are you living for the temporary? Are you living for the eternal? Are you living for the right now? Or are you living for the eternal? Y'all, I don't know about you, but I feel like one of the things that this situation we're in the world, man, this global pandemic, this COVID-19 thing, one of the things that's happened is it's caused virtually all of us to just focus on us and focus on the temporary, right? I mean, I don't know if you've seen this. Colossians chapter 3 says, do not set your minds on things of the earth that pass away, but set your minds on up to heaven where Christ is seated in the heavenly places, right? That's what Colossians chapter 3 tells us. Set your minds on things of heaven, not on things of earth. Set your minds on things of heaven. And Colossians 3 says that, but what's this whole season caused us to do? Rather than set our minds on eternity and living for Him and faithfulness and brotherly love and praying for one another and walking with one another and unification, rather than any of that, we're focused on temporary things. Rather than focusing on heaven, we're focused on face masks, politics, candidates, issues, right? We're focused on these things and they're divided. Rather than focusing on Christ above, what are you living for? What am I living for, family? I don't know about you. I want to live for the eternal. I want to live for the eternal. Like I'm tired of this whole, we're completely obsessed with like the here and now. I was on a pastor's call the other day, man. I'm going to tell you all my bad pastor stories right now. I was on a pastor's call, and there's a lot, the other day, a Zoom call with some guys. And everybody's talking about this COVID-19 season, how it's hard and it's difficult and we're navigating this and we've got like 4 people in our services and 2 of them hate masks and 2 of them love masks and they want to kill each other and we're all just sort of trying to figure this thing out nobody's given and there are very few people are given and we got generosity stuff and there came a point where the leader of the call said, guys, listen, we need to hold on to every penny right now. Everybody needs to be incredibly frugal right now. You need to hold on to everything. Oh, and by the way, the government might be passing out some money to some churches too. You need to get on that train as soon as you can, right? Because we need to be holding everything we possibly can. And I'm watching this call and I'm literally thinking in my mind, extra biblical nonsense, respectfully speaking, no offense. That's nonsense. That's the opposite of faith. That's the opposite of trust. That's the opposite of gospel. That's the opposite of reckless abandon, burning the ships and going, Jesus, You're in this. We don't get our money from Uncle Sam. We get our money from King Jesus, who owns it all and owns everything. And the mission of Jesus don't stop for a global pandemic. Sorry. If anything, the mission of Jesus needs to be amped up during a global pandemic because people need Jesus. What are we doing? What are we thinking, man? No, let's focus on me. Let's focus on mine. Let's focus on this. So we, man, with the elders, we were like, hey, over the past couple months, we've been getting together, just praying, and we've had some things come up and divine appointments and divine conversations with people. And we're like, you know what, y'all? How can we just be crazy for Jesus? How can we be insane for Jesus as a church and stop being so internally focused and focused on our stuff? And how can we just say, no, we're going to be Christians. We're going to live for Jesus, press into faith, and we're going to see God at work. And we've got our divine appointment, man. We've got our friends who we love, Kenneth and B on the other side of the planet, family in Kahuri, Uganda, who run a children's home. And some of you have been there. You've literally walked around this property. You've seen the buildings of the school falling apart. You've seen the roof caving in. You've seen these hundreds of kids just in there, and they're getting their only meals from the school, and they're learning about Jesus, not just arithmetic. They're literally having the gospel poured into them every single day of their lives in this Christian environment, this Christian school, but not only a school, an orphanage for these kids. Many of these kids live there. And the government came in and said, hey, this place is falling apart. We're going to shut you down. What's going to happen to the kids? Well, I guess they got to figure it out. So many of these kids have literally nowhere to go. And you as a church a couple years ago were a part of raising a ton of money to get this project going so the government couldn't shut this thing down. And the plan was that they were gonna spend the next, however many it was, like couple years raising funds so that they could actually finish this school off before the deadline so the government doesn't shut them down and displace all of these children with a lack of food, lack of education, lack of gospel, lack of all those things. And that was the plan. But I don't know if you've read the news, it's become kind of difficult to raise money during this. Because back to my former point, not a lot of people shelling it out. And so we as a church said, man, how by God's grace can we be a part of a solution? Can we stop being so internally focused and going, Lord, we trust you with our resources. We trust you to provide. We're to whom much is given, much is required. And we want to be a people of faith during this time and to live for the eternal and not the temporary. So I want to show you guys during a global pandemic where everybody's saying, focus on you, an opportunity that we as a church have that the Lord has brought to us. So we're going to watch this video real quick, family. Watch this.
Family, I'm not sure if you've been looking out your window lately, but we are living in the midst of some of the most challenging times in recent memory. A global pandemic has swept across the world. Economic stress, cultural unrest, a national election with all of its chaos is coming up. These are challenging days. And in the midst of this uncertain future, the temptation for all of us in these moments is to sort of tighten our grip, right? Like to hold fast to what we have, to protect ourselves as a hedge against the unknown future. And yet all throughout the scriptures, the Bible is constantly beckoning us to lift our eyes higher than a life built on self-preservation. We're called to be citizens of another kingdom, seeking to be ambassadors that bring the light of Jesus to bear upon the darkness all around us. We follow Jesus, entrusting the future to him and living with open hands as we give ourselves away to see his kingdom come. Which is why we, as your pastors and elders, have felt deeply led by the Spirit to lead our church into a moment of unprecedented generosity towards God's global mission, something we're calling Kingdom Come. An opportunity for us to step into a great need with open hands. Here's what's going on. Many of you know Ken and Beatrice Kabagambe, our dear friends who established Noah's Ark, a children's home in Kahuri, Uganda, where they provide food, education, and most importantly, a fear of the Lord to orphans and vulnerable children in this community. For 2 years now, they've been working to build a permanent school on their property to replace their current buildings that are quite literally falling down. Many of you gave toward the start of this project a few years back, helping to lay the foundation as it all began. Today, they're just over halfway done with it all, but the project has stalled out. They need right about $145,000 to finish the work, but we're living in a time of uncertainty when raising funds has become nearly impossible. All while the pressure from the government to close the old buildings is intensifying. If they don't finish the project soon, they're facing losing their license to operate and closing their buildings altogether. Because of COVID, we've all felt the tension of not being able to send our kids to school, of not feeling safe with the environment where they're learning in. And as our brothers and sisters who have faced the same challenge for years on the other side of the world deal with this, we want to come alongside them to help them cross the finish line with this project, allowing them to begin decades of fruitful ministry in their new space. So here's the plan. For the next 2 weeks, we're gonna donate every dime given to Emmaus Church, both in person and online, to our ministry partners there in Kaihara, Uganda. Whether regular tithes or special gifts, every penny will be given to see this work completed. And we want to invite you to join us with open hands to make it all happen. We know it's a challenging time to give. And we know we ourselves here at Emmaus, we don't even have our own building quite yet. But the love of Christ compels us. So let's step into this need, family. Let's give ourselves away. Let's open up our hands and seek to see His kingdom come.
Amen.
All right, so there it is, family. Next two weeks, every single thing given online, every single thing given in person, every single thing given, those of you watching, every single thing given wherever is going to go towards this goal of being a church that says, you know what? I don't care what season we're in. We worship the King that's over this season, who takes care of us, who has provided for us. And we're gonna be a people who press into faith and don't run away into self-preservation, because we have a King. And to live as Christ to die is gain, right? And so we're gonna serve Jesus and love Jesus. I will say what Moses said to the people in the book of Exodus. Pray about it. If the Lord compels you to give, give. If He doesn't, don't give. We trust God and praise Jesus that we have an opportunity to do this, family. I love you, family. Be praying for us. Be praying for us as a church. We continue to lead over the next 2 weeks. And I'm gonna pray for us and lead us into a time of communion and worship now, beloved. If you have those elements that you received on the way in, the bread and the cup, representing the body and the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We have this moment where we remember the gospel. We are able to give because God first gave. We're able to give because God first gave. What did He give? He gave us everything. He gave us His only Son. Live the perfect life that we could not live, to die a death on a cross that we deserve to die, rise again from the grave victorious over the enemy so that we might receive the gift that we could never earn, the gift of eternal life, the gift of forgiveness of sin, the gift of a relationship with God forever, the gift of knowing that this world, no matter how hard it gets, no matter what kind of global pandemics we walk through, this world is the closest to hell we're ever gonna get, all because of Jesus. And so our eyes are on Jesus. We fix our eyes on things above where Christ is seated in the heavenly places. Lord, we look to You. We thank You for the gospel. We thank You for the cross. We thank You for how generous You are to us, how patient You are with us, and Your love for us. We pray, Lord Jesus, that You would help us to live in obedience to You. We thank You for the bread and the cup and what it represents, Your body and Your blood. And each one of us who are believers, who are saved by grace, joyfully partake of this, remembering all that You've given to us. We love You, Lord. We thank You for Your word. We worship You, and we pray all of these things in the matchless name of Jesus. Amen.